As we continue going through the life of Joseph, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to, if you have your pew Bible, turn to page 69. We're going to pick up the story of Joseph starting in the 42nd chapter. And as I've said in every week of this series, these are some long, some lengthy chapters. In fact, the life of Joseph comprises close to a third of the book of Genesis. And so we'll be going through, just hitting selections from here, and we'll do our best together to fill in the gaps of the story. So turn to Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to begin with the first verse. Go through verse 24. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dream about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come here to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As sure as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now you must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Just a couple more verses. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on the donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw that the silver was in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling as they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And then chapter 43, starting at verse 15. 43, starting at verse 15. So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried back down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did this, as Joseph told him, and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and they spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sack and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. They bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one that you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." He must have been a Methodist. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray together. Loving and gracious God, speak to us now through your word, which is alive and active. Lord, may it change us and transform us. And may this study in the life of Joseph lead us to be people of integrity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Given how, in part, our story today is about food, I thought of a joke. There was a woman who loved the Lord. She lived in this house, and every morning she had a routine. She'd go outside, and she'd raise her hands to heaven, and she'd say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Praise God." Well, someone moved into the home next door, and it happened to be an atheist. He really did not like her morning ritual. So she'd go out in the morning, and she would praise God, and he'd come out, and he'd say, "There's no God. You're foolish. Be quiet." She kept doing it anyway. Well, he thought he'd trick her. And so one day she went out in the morning and there were bags of groceries on her front step. And she looked up to heaven and she said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for providing me with this food." Well, her neighbor was waiting and he yelled over and he said, "Ha! Who's the fool now? I bought those for you." And she looked up to heaven and she said, "Thank you, God, for having the devil pay for it." Amen, right? So we continue our study in the life of Joseph. This is week 4 as we've been journeying through this Old Testament character. And I think it might be helpful by way of review to remind ourselves how we got to this place in our story for today. As you'll recall, we're introduced to Joseph when he's 17 years old. He's the favored son of his father because he's the firstborn with his father's favorite wife, Rachel. He has 2 children with Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, who takes somewhat center stage in today's reading. Joseph's the favored one. His father goes out of the way to make it known that Joseph is the favored child, puts a coat on him. And it seems to have formed Joseph as a young man, as 17 years old, into somewhat of an immature brat. He knows that he's the favored child, and he's not afraid to throw that out there, especially to his other brothers. And as you recall, he has 2 dreams, doesn't he? One of these sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And of course, he tells his brother, and as you can imagine, that does not favor himself with his brothers. That makes them more angry at this young upstart brother of theirs. And then he has another dream where it's not just his siblings, but it's also the sun and the moon, which he understands to be his mother and his father. And now they get a little upset. We're going to bow down to you, Joseph? Okay. So anyway, he goes out one day to find his brothers who are tending the sheep. They're so jealous, they're so upset with him that they want to kill him. Now, one of the brothers talks them down off of that ledge, but agrees on a plot to have him sold into slavery. So there's a caravan of slavers going down from the north down into Egypt. He's sold to them, and he goes down into Egypt, where very quickly he rises to prominence in Potiphar's house, a high-ranking official in the kingdom of Egypt. Here is this young man who is somewhat immature, who very quickly goes to a place of prominence in Pharaoh's household. But very quickly, things seem to change for him. He rebuffs the advances of Potiphar's wife, who makes up a story about Joseph, says that he was the one who was aggressive toward her. Potiphar has him bound up and thrown into the dungeon. There in the dungeon, he meets 2 officials from Pharaoh's palace, and he interprets their dreams. Well, one of them goes on back into Pharaoh's house, and one of them meets his end. And Joseph asks the one who's restored to Pharaoh's house to remember him. Remember me when you get out of this place. For 2 years, the cupbearer forgets about him. For 2 years, Joseph's in prison. Finally, Pharaoh has a couple dreams. And he's looking for someone who might be able to interpret them. And he tries all of the wise men and the magicians and the soothsayers of his palace. None of them are able to interpret it. In the meantime, as this is going on, the cupbearer remembers this man that he met in prison. So he comes up, he gets cleaned up, he comes into Pharaoh's palace, he interprets the dream for Pharaoh, that in a short while there's going to be a famine. And so he helps Pharaoh and Pharaoh's cabinet, as it were, and the people of Egypt to enact a grain-saving program, where there they take some from the harvest for every year, they set it aside so that when the famine comes, there'll be food there for them. And that's where our story picks up for today. This famine doesn't just happen in Egypt. The famine spreads through that region of the Middle East, up into the land of Canaan. And so Jacob sends all of the kids that he has with Leah down to Egypt. Who does he leave behind? Benjamin. Isn't it interesting that through this around 20 years or so that Joseph has been gone, he's probably in his late 30s at this point. He was around 17 when he was sold into slavery. About 20 years has passed. In all those 20 years, It seems as though Jacob just transferred the favoritism from Joseph onto Benjamin. And Rachel has died. And so Benjamin is the favored one now. And if you read the text perhaps a little bit pessimistically, it's almost as if Jacob is not all that concerned with the well-being of the ten. But Benjamin, he's so concerned for Benjamin that he leaves him back and he sends the other ten down on a trip to procure grain down in Egypt. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you noticed this when we read the text. Listen to Joseph's response when he sees his brothers. Now, he knows it's his brothers. Now, you can imagine Joseph's appearance must have changed significantly. I mean, it has been 20 years or so, and they presume that he's either dead or somewhere in slavery at this point. And very likely the dress and the customs would have been obviously different than his brothers were used to in their homeland. Joseph's head would have been shaved, his beard would have been cut. He recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. And what does he do immediately? He accuses them of what? Of being spies. Isn't that interesting? And he's so adamant, isn't he? They come in. They what? Bow down before Joseph. In the fulfillment of the dream. They bow down before Joseph. He knows who they are. He accuses them of being spies, and he says, all right, we're going to keep one of your brothers here. We're going to give you the grain. You're going to go back, and you're going to bring the other brother down. And we're going to kind of hold this one brother here as collateral. You go up, you fetch the other brother, bring him down, and then I'll know that you're not spies. Why do you think Joseph does this? On the one hand, Joseph could have taken off whatever he was wearing and said, hey, it's me, guys. But he doesn't, does he? How would you define grace? Grace is a thread that weaves its way all through this story, and we're going to pick at that thread a little bit today. How would you define grace? Hey, y'all know how I preach. That's not a hypothetical question. You can talk to me. Undeserved favor? A gift from God? So there's something free about it that we can't earn. Something in humility. Divine right? Forgiving? You're all getting at pieces of what grace is all about. I like to define grace as similar to what Bert said, the free, unmerited favor of God that empowers us to live as His children. It's something done for us that sets us in right relationship with God and puts us on a lifetime journey to be sanctified, to be conformed more and more every day to who Jesus is. And it empowers us. Grace doesn't just leave us right. It now gives us the boldness and the strength and the courage to live in a particular way. It's unmerited divine empowerment. We see in the life of Joseph, and we're going to see it in these chapters and very clearly, I think, in 44 and 45, that this is a man who embodies grace. Biblical interpreters for centuries have seen in the life of Joseph sort of a foretaste of Christ, of Jesus, of what he does. And we see it, don't we? Someone who's wrongfully accused. Someone who bears the burdens, in a sense, of those around him. Someone who does not seek retribution or vengeance for what was done wrong, but instead reconciles and forgives. Oh, we see grace in the life of Joseph. But Joseph is doing something with his brothers because I believe that Joseph realizes that in that moment, his brothers would not be able to receive the grace that Joseph wants to give them. And so Joseph has to work with them and prepare them and to get them ready so that when he does reveal who he is to them, they can receive it. When they go back to Canaan, taking the grain with them to go back to their father and to get their brother Benjamin and bring him back down. And when they stop and encamp for the night, what happens? They open their sacks of grain. Find their silver in there. Now, what's their response? Oh, thank God, what an incredible blessing. No. They're afraid. They're fearful. Do you know why? Because for 20 years, these 10 men have lived with guilt and shame over what they have done to their brother. And so when a blessing comes upon them, they can't receive it as a blessing. They're filled with guilt and shame. You see, friends, when your life has been defined by what's been done to you and what you have done to other people, and when you live under a covering of guilt and shame, a blessing feels like a curse. Joseph is trying to prepare them so that they can receive the grace, the forgiveness that he wants to offer them. But at this point, they're just not ready. Joseph is trying to prepare them to work in them. And isn't that a lesson for us? The free gift of God's unmerited favor and divine empowerment is something that he wants to lavishly bestow on each and every one of us. But sometimes God has to work in us so that we're in a place that we can receive it in its fullness. Not that we work for it. It's no effort on our part. It's all a work of God in us. So that when God's grace comes to us, we recognize it for what it is. We're able to receive it and to then live it out. That chunk of the story that we jumped over between 42 and 43, they go back up to their father. They tell him they left their brother behind and they need to bring Benjamin. And Jacob balks at it. And he basically says, listen, if we send Benjamin down and something happens to him, then I'm just dead. It's all over for me. The grief will be too much. I wouldn't be able to bear it. Well, eventually he does send Benjamin down. Some of the other brothers kind of swear to Jacob, listen, we'll take care of him. Nothing's going to happen to him. And if anything happens to him, let that guilt be on us, not you. So they go down with Benjamin. And you see once again, you see the tenderness of Joseph. He does this on the first encounter with his brothers and the second encounter. He weeps. He weeps. Now, in the Hebrew, that's not just a word for having a few tears. And in fact, weeping does not get to the gravity of it. In the Hebrew, it indicates that he sobbed uncontrollably. When he first saw his brothers, and then when they come down with Benjamin and they tell him about his father, he weeps. When you read the story carefully, you see this radical change in Joseph. When he was 17 years old, you know what he was concerned with? Himself. That doting and that pampering from dad had gotten into him. And he cared about himself. And perhaps unknowingly, perhaps intentionally, we don't know, he would say things that hurt his brothers. He would capitalize on his father's favoritism. And here we have a man 20 years old who's so different. Because that's what God's grace does. And Joseph recognized this even when he was in prison. What happened? There was something about who he was, something about his character that got the attention of everybody around him. And it said that whether he was in Potiphar's house or in prison or in Pharaoh's palace, God made him prosper. That's a life lived by grace. Whether you're in the dungeons in life or you're in the palaces of life. To be the same sort of person, filled with love and compassion for those around you, using your life not as a vehicle to get what you want, but to serve others, as Joseph did. That's a life marked by grace. So the brothers have come down a second time. They've been reunited. And you know what Joseph said? They're guilty, aren't they? They're afraid. They've been brought into Joseph's house, and they think, because they are still defined by what they've done, by guilt and shame, that still hangs over them. And so when they're brought into Joseph's house, they don't think that bodes well for them. They think, oh, he knows we have that silver from the last trip. And we don't know how we got it, but we got it. And so he's brought us in here, and he's going to do away with us. When what Joseph wants to do is throw a party and have a feast with his brothers. So they reveal that the silver was in their sacks on the return trip. And you know what Joseph says? No. I got your silver. You got a blessing. But they still can't seem to receive that. They have a feast. Benjamin gets five times as much as everybody else. They're sitting around, they're feasting, and they still do not know who Joseph is. They don't know it's their estranged, long-lost brother. But they know that they are being treated in a way that is puzzling to them. They're being blessed and loved. They're receiving favor, and they still do not know what to do with it. Friends, when the grace of God comes into a life, changes us to the core if we're positioned to receive it. We might look at life and the things that happen to us and the things done to us as cruel tricks by the universe, happenstance, coincidence. Joseph's life reveals the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Think of the word that Paul uses here. I know that what? All things. Now, if I'm honest with you, it's hard for me to get my head around that. I think if Paul said, we know that some things work together for good, okay. But Paul didn't say that. Under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Paul said, I know that all things, everything, the good, the bad, the indifferent, things that you do, things that are done to you, all things work together for good. When Joseph was in prison, when he was forgotten about, all things. When he was in Potiphar's house as a high-ranking official, doing such a great job that the text tells us that the only things Potiphar ever had to worry about was what he was going to eat and how much wine he was going to drink. All things. When Joseph is in Potiphar's house and is accused wrongfully by Potiphar's wife, all things. When Joseph is then bound up, thrown into prison, where he meets two people whose dreams he interprets, and one of them forgets about him for 2 years after saying he would remember him in Pharaoh's house, all things. When Joseph is finally remembered after 2 years and is brought into Pharaoh's house and interprets this dream and helps enact this incredible program that saves the people of Egypt and indeed people all around the known world at that time. All things. Friends, maybe you're here today and you say, all right, some things I get, all things I just can't. Hold on to the life of Joseph. Because we're meant to see in Joseph's life divine inspiration for how we live our lives and what God can do even in our lives, in all circumstances. So that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How do we position ourselves so that the sum starts to turn into all? We start with open hands and open hearts to receive the grace that God wants to give us. Grace doesn't just come in our lives to set us free from the power of sin and to save us. That's the beginning of the work of grace. And God's grace works in our lives throughout our lives, from the youngest to the oldest, turning us into the people that He wants us to be. So when we open ourselves to that every day, more and more, praying and reading Scripture and asking God to show us how the sum might become all, how we might live as people of grace, not defined by what's been done to us, not defined by what we have done, not covered under guilt and shame, because that's not how God sees us. For the believer, God looks at you and me. You know what He sees? The righteousness of His Son. He sees someone so worthy and so valuable that He was willing to die. When we start to see grace as something done by us, but also something done for us, so that we can be empowered and live in God's favor, then maybe the some things start to become all things. Amen. Amen.